Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Picking up in verse 12 this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word together today. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." You may be seated. I would like to publicly give a thank you to Randy Randall and to Chad Barnes for filling in for me last week. The elders were gracious enough to allow us to move our Christmas break to just after the first of the year. Our oldest son, Andrew, was a ring bearer in a wedding of two little kids that were in a youth group way back in the day when I did youth ministry. They were seventh graders in the youth group that I did many, many years ago. Now they're old enough to be getting married and starting their life together. And so we had a good time with that, good time seeing our family. And so I appreciate that, that they were willing to fill in for me while I was gone. This morning, an interesting thing is happening. This is the beginning of what you could call the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. He's about to enter into Jerusalem. It's within the week that he will be crucified. He'll be put to death. Amazing amount of material. You know, if you just start thumbing through the rest of John, you don't have until John chapter 20 that Jesus is resurrected. And so here we are in John 12, and it's just a few days away from the crucifixion. And so we've got roughly eight chapters of the last six or so days of Jesus's life. A lot of really important things go on there. Of course, if you go back and look at some of the other gospels, similar things starts to happen. But a very unique thing happens here at this point, at this moment, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in preparation to be crucified. And the title of the sermon this morning is "A Frantic Mob or a Faithful Church." And that'll become clear as we go along. But one of the first things that you note is that the people are exceptionally excited about something. And we need to ask the question, why were the people so excited? Because they just go into a frantic celebration. They go get palm trees, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. And they start shouting and they start singing, and this turns into this big festival kind of environment. And so why were the people so excited? Well, first, they'd heard about Jesus. That's one of the larger reasons why they were so excited. They had heard about Jesus in general. But not only had they heard about Jesus in general, they had heard specifically about what Jesus had done for Lazarus in raising him from the dead. Friends, that's not a thing that gets pushed off quickly. You know, we hear that story and we kind of, and we smile and we nod and we move on. These people lived there. A lot of these people knew who Lazarus was. A lot of these people would come to the feast and heard the story and said, "There's no way he raised the guy from the dead." Like, come, that's the guy. And probably like showed them who Lazarus was. This is not something that you get over quickly, somebody being raised from the dead. And so these people had heard about that. And it talks about how they'd heard about this testimony. But not only had they heard about Jesus, not only had they heard about what Jesus had done for Lazarus, they had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He was on his way. He was coming to town. And they're getting ready to have the Passover festival and the feast. And there's tons of extra people in Jerusalem. Some scholars tell us that Jerusalem, but between the Romans and the Jewish people that lived there and a number of Gentiles that lived there beyond just the Roman occupied soldiers and officials, could have normally had anywhere from 200,000 to 500,000 people in it anyway. And then when all of the extra people came to town for the Passover, it could have had upwards of anywhere to 2 to 3 million people in the city that week. which in, you know, ancient times, this is a big deal, you know. And all the travel that it would have taken and the difficulty it would have had for the people to get there and having to house everyone and figure out where everybody's going to be and all the extra commerce that would have come. And it's just, it's a wild time. Plus the Romans, because they were really smart at ruling. That's the reason why their empire lasted as long as it did. I'm sure they probably brought in extra security and they brought in extra soldiers to keep, make sure that mob effect didn't take place. And so these people were excited. They heard Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, Jerusalem is the city of the king. It's where the king's supposed to be. And the people have been wanting Jesus to be king from day one. And Jesus has been in hiding some of late. If you remember back a couple of chapters ago in John, he's needing to not go out in public quite so much. They're wanting to put him to death. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem publicly without fear of the leaders. He's not hiding anymore. Not only is he coming to the city of the king, he's coming to the city of the king during the time of Passover, when everybody's going to be here. Now, just try to transplant yourself for a second. You're living in the first century. You've been under foreign occupation for so many years. You've been longing and praying for God to send the Messiah into the world. And you wrongly understand, you don't know that you wrongly understand it this way, but this is just what you've been told your whole life. You wrongly understand that God's Messiah is going to become a political, social, national, liberating leader in your day. That's what you've been told. And there's this Jesus guy who's doing all this crazy Messiah-like stuff. And the leaders are really irritated with him. And it just seems like he could be the guy. And he's gone into hiding and you're not real sure what's going on. And then all of a sudden you're there for Passover and he's raised this guy from the dead. And there's no way anybody can deny that he's from God because he did this great work and he's coming to town. There's an excitement that's going to be going on among the people. And you can see that they're extremely excited. They're thinking perhaps Jesus would finally show himself to be a political and national king. Maybe it's finally going to happen. Maybe our day of freedom is finally come. Maybe Jesus is really going to set us free from the oppression of the Romans and give us our nation back. Maybe all of God's promises will come true about someone from the house of David always being on the throne. Maybe it's really about to happen. And I want you to see here the very forwardness of their actions, what they're doing with all of these, the symbolism as Jesus comes into to town. First of all, they start waving the palm branches. Palm branches were a sign of victory. That's what you did when you've gone to war and you defeated your enemy. And the army came back victorious. You laid down the palm branches and waved them as a sign to everyone in the town that the people coming through the gates were those who had gone out and won a great war. That's what you did. So here these people are. They see, hey, Jesus is coming in. Now, look, Romans still occupy Jerusalem. Friends, it's not many years after these events take place that the Romans completely devastate Jerusalem because of an uprising. The temple completely gets wiped out and laid to waste. By the way, you go over to Israel today and guess what? There's still no temple there. I mean, the Romans laid waste to the temple. It was devastating. AD 70. But they're thinking, okay, even though we're still under Roman occupation, there's no way this guy can be defeated. He raises people from the dead. So they start waving these palm branches as a sign of victory in war. And then they follow that up by shouting, Hosanna, which literally translated means please save or save now, but became by this time a term of praise, a term of worshiping God because of the salvation that he definitely does and will supply. You see an example. They likely attached this with declarations from Psalm 118, particularly verses 25 and 26. O Lord, do save. And when you run all those together, it kind of makes the Hosanna sound. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And if you go through Psalm 118, it's a huge psalm of praise about the victory that God brings through his blessed one. And they make this similar declaration. He who comes, the one who is coming, the coming one. He blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is what they say here. And it's great worship. But the translation, he who comes in the name of the Lord, could really be the coming one. It's a messianic term. It is the one sent out by God is blessed to rule over us, is the idea. And just so that nobody's confused about what they're trying to do when Jesus shows up in the town, they break out their palm branches. They shout, Hosanna, blessed is the coming one, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they actually out loud in Roman occupied Jerusalem in the middle of the Passover with extra security forces probably in town say, even the King of Israel. That's what they say to Jesus as he's walking through the gate. Now, whether Jesus is ready for it or not, which we know that he is because we see in other gospels, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He's ready to go. He's ready to die. He knows why he's going there. These people are ready for Jesus to wage war and to be king. They're fully expecting by the end of Passover week for Rome to be gone and the nation to be in and the king to be on the throne. That's the expectation. Because they're calling him the King of Israel, even as he's walking through the gate. Now, I want you to see something. You need to understand that when they made that declaration, that's treason from the Roman perspective. There is no king but Caesar. And for anyone else to declare themselves to be king over a Roman occupied state was treason. Immediate death. Immediate death. Definitely you will die. This is one of the reasons why, as we'll see in the weeks to come, when they carry Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the question he asked him is, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of Israel? He asked him kingship questions. And of course, they have some conversations about some other things and the nature of truth and some other things like that. And Jesus talks to him about his kingdom, not being of this world and all those kinds of things. But there's kingship questions that Pilate asked Jesus. Why? Because that's all Pilate needed to be worried about. Have you made a declaration of treason that's worthy of death? That's all he's concerned about, because that's what the people are calling for. This man needs to die. And even the religious leaders, fast forward in your mind to the time of the crucifixion, even the religious leaders blaspheme their God by agreeing with the Roman mantra saying, we have no king but Caesar. How can you be a fearer of Jehovah and make such a statement? How can you be longing for a Messiah and make such a statement? But they want Jesus dead. They want him out. And they know the only way that that'll happen is if he's declared king. And the people do it here out of excitement. And they do it in a few days in an attempt to destroy Christ. And I want you to see something really interesting. There's a prophecy that's fulfilled here. It says here in our text, in verse 14, that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And that's how he rode into the city. We see this from Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I want you to see the significance of Jesus not coming into town with a raised sword, Jesus not coming into town riding on a chariot or some sort of wheeled vehicle like it was the common way that most kings would enter into a place. He came on a donkey, which was a symbol in this time and among this culture, a symbol of peace, not war. If someone wanted to show that they were coming for war, they would have ridden a war horse, or they would have been on a chariot, or they would have had some sort of thing like that to display that this was an act of war, that this was an act of violence, that this was a declaration that there would not be peace. Jesus, on the other hand, shows up in town on a donkey, which is a display in this culture at this time of peace. So here these people are under Roman occupation calling Jesus their king, saying he's already won a great victory. And what does Jesus do? He rides into the town saying, I'm bringing peace. I'm not bringing war. I'm bringing peace. Because we know that's exactly what he's about to bring when he dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. He brings peace. Because it's his death and his resurrection that wins the war. And the fact that they're doing all of this is leading him to be victorious. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, I want you to see the statement here at the end. The Pharisees are angry Because their efforts to keep him down and keep his popularity down and to kill him and to destroy him are failing miserably, so they think. And they make this statement. They say the whole world has gone after him. And we don't have time for it today, but next week we will deal with the passage that comes right after this. And I just want you to see it just for a second. In verse 20, it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they were trying to see Jesus. It says in the next verse after that. And so when the religious leaders say the whole world has gone after him, they're not just talking about how they're losing grip on Israel. They literally mean representatives from the whole nature of the earth are going after this Jesus guy. Not only has he swayed Israel to follow him and to believe in him and to chase after him, but even the Greeks are flocking to him. Something that they never could accomplish in truth. And he says the whole world has gone after him. I want you to notice the frantic mob effect. And I know some of you here, you've studied, you know, peer group and social group dynamics type stuff. And I want you to see this frantic mob effect. It's kind of like when they launch these little teenage boy superstars, you know, the Justin Bieber types. And if you've ever like listened to some of the studies on how they get these guys popular, you know, like the really old ones back when I was younger, the whole New Kids on the Block boy band type stuff. When you try to figure out who are the old guys, you know, in their suburb now, that's who they are. But they went on tour. I think that's what they called it. But anyway, and so you know, when they try to get these guys popular, they intentionally create a mob effect. They'll have them set up in very public environments where they know there'll be a lot of people who get swayed by these things very easily, like a mall or at some sort of like a Six Flags type place or something like that. And they'll actually bring in teenage girls who they've paid to go crazy when these guys start playing their music, because it creates a domino mob effect around the other ones saying, hey, these people are popular. These people like them. And maybe I should, too. And it gets people into the spiral frantic frenzy. This is not an unsimilar thing as to what happened here. Jesus is coming. Oh, he's coming. Hey, the guy raised Lazarus. And all of a sudden there's a domino effect and people are grabbing palm branches and they're singing Hosanna praise songs and they're talking about the King of Israel's here. And before you know it, the mob's gone crazy. The mob's gone insane. There's a franticness to what's going on here. And why was this able to happen? What would cause hundreds of thousands of people probably to do this? Well, the primary thing, they wanted a king. I mean, how long, friend? We don't really comprehend this where we are and the freedoms that we have in America. But if you had been oppressed for years and years, generation after generation, by a foreign occupied power, in such a way that there was nothing you could do to liberate yourself. But you had a religious, deeply held promise and idea that God would send someone one day who would liberate you and you wouldn't have to do it yourself. And suddenly you start hearing stories about a guy who seems to fit that bill very well. And he's coming to town at one of the peak moments where it really could happen. It's natural for this mob effect to take place because that's the mindset of the people. We want a king. But not only did they want a king, they specifically wanted a socio-political deliverer. They wanted someone to kick the Romans out. They wanted one to supply what they wanted. That's important. They looked at Jesus and they didn't see what they needed. They looked at Jesus and they saw what they wanted. And friends, when you think you're seeing what you want, it's easy to get wrapped up in a mob effect. Especially if you're around a whole bunch of other people who want the exact same thing that you want. And then when they thought that they would get it, this thing that they wanted so bad for so long, they rallied around him, even believed in him. But friends, this morning we need to be careful. I want you to notice the things about the mob effect that can be misleading. Because there's some things about the mob effect that can mislead us. First, there was great zeal among the mob. I mean, they're pulling out palm branches. They're singing worship songs. They're calling him the king. I mean, Roman soldiers are standing right here. They could have considered this an act of war and began, this could have gone really badly right away. But there was a lot of zeal. We're going to worship and we're going to praise and we're going to have a lot of excitement, which is the next two. There was an excessive amount of emotion shown by the people. And there was genuine, real excitement. We must be cautious. Outward signs are not the same as inward substance. Outward signs are not the same as inward substance. Christians should have zeal. We should. Christians should be overwhelmed emotionally at times. We should. There's nothing says that we're called to be cold and stoic all the time. But we really should have deep connections with God and with each other in such a way that at times we're emotionally, we respond in a heavy emotional kind of way. We're at this wedding this weekend. I told my wife, I said, if this wedding is any indication of what's going to be like when my kids get married, I'm going to be an emotional wreck. Because I've known these two kids since just that they were kids. And particularly the bride, you know, we've known her family just in an intimate, long term kind of way. She went on vacation with us. She was there when both of our kids were born. You know, it, just one of those kind of deals. It's almost like I'm her uncle type thing. And, you know, and it's I did OK during the actual wedding. But afterwards, I caught both of them at the reception and prayed with them. And we all just lost it. And we were just snotting all over each other. The only one that should have been acting that way was the girl. And she held it together. Both the guys did. It was amazing. And so sometimes Christians should be like that. Sometimes you should be emotional about things. You should be excited. You should be delighted. You should grieve. That's OK. There's nothing wrong about with that. Christ did it at the tomb of Lazarus and other places. That's OK. Christians should be excited about their King. There should be a genuine excitement that you have about Jesus. But friends, you need to know that the presence of these things, zeal and emotion and excitement, the presence of these things does not necessarily mean that true belief has occurred in a person's life. It was here for the mob. The same mob that in about 6 days is going to have a lot of zeal and a lot of emotion and a lot of excitement. And it's going to be coupled not with the words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but it's going to be coupled with the words, crucify him. Same mob. Same zeal, same emotion, same excitement. One to supposedly praise God, the other to attempt to destroy the one that he has sent. So friends, we need to be cautious. The same mob will be calling for Jesus' blood in just a few short days. This distinction of a frantic mob versus a faithful church, of not allowing the outward signs to necessarily be the definite pointer to an inward substance, this is exceptionally important for our day. Exceptionally important. You say, well, why is that? Friends, I don't know how, what kind of studies you look at and what kind of articles you read and people that you listen to. But just as an observer of church life for quite some time now, there are so many people who feel that the church needs, quote, more excitement. That's what it needs. It just needs more excitement. You know, if you could just amp stuff up a little bit. Get people worked up into a frame. Listen, I did youth so many years and went to so many youth things, some good, some bad, some ugly. I don't know how many times I was at, you know, the pre and post youth meetings at these conferences and camps that we ended up taking kids to. And a lot of times you never know what they're going to be like until you get there. You can get good recommendations and you can do all the research you want, but you just don't know until you get there. And how many times I was in those youth leader meetings before, you know, the big night. And, you know, they're saying, okay, look, you know, we're going to really have some really, you know, we've had a really heavy emotional day intentionally with our Bible study groups today with your kids. And we're going to have some real emotional songs. We're going to have some people share some real tearjerker stories. And there's just going to be this real emotional appeal. And we're just going to try to get as many to come down as we can through excessive emotion. Because that's what we need. We need more excitement and we need more emotion. This is what we need. We need more feeling and we need less instruction. We need to really tug on the heart more. And friends, there's nothing wrong with tugging on the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, of course. So many feel that true revival will only be marked by great zeal. You know, send those kids out there. Don't hold them back. Don't give them too much instruction. Don't give them too much exposure to the church because then they'll lose that fire that they've got. Let's just send them out there with that fire that they've got. Yeah. You give a bunch of kids who don't know better fire, and usually it doesn't turn out well. There's nothing wrong with having fire. You should have fire. But it should be kind of like the sun. Give a lot of light and give a lot of heat, but far enough away that it doesn't destroy you. That's how it should be. Now, friends, I'll tell you, we don't need to be a frantic mob. We don't need to be pushed around with the emotional tide of things. We don't need to be overwhelmed by zeal in such a way, then excitement in such a way that we can't handle what's really going on and understand what's really true. Friends, what the church needs is to be faithful to Christ. That's what the church needs. It needs to be faithful to the God-man himself, to the person of Jesus. You even see, and friends, we'll see as we get closer to the time of the crucifixion, you even see with Jesus' most faithful followers, the 12 that were with him, that at the moment of his arrest, they flee. They flee. Only John dares come back to the cross. Only John. And that wasn't for the whole time. But eventually we know he comes back and he's there. The rest of them go into hiding. And they had lots of zeal and they had lots of excitement. They were full of emotion. Friends, what we need to do is not be moved by the tide of our feelings. Moved by the tide of the mob effect. Friends, we don't need to be about what we think Jesus might do for us. We don't need to be moved by that. We don't need to be moved by what Jesus might do for us. You know what? There's a lot of stuff Jesus might do for you. If you're sick, he might heal you. If you need work, he might employ you. If you need friends, he might send relationships your way. If you need encouragement, he might put on someone's heart to write you a note. You know what? There's a lot of things you think that you might need. And guess what? Jesus might do some of those things for you. But you should not hinge your love for Christ based on whether or not he's going to do the things for you you think he ought to do for you. That's not how we should be faithful to Christ. Because you know what, friend? If you're sick today, he might not heal you. And if you don't have a job today, he might not employ you. And if you're alone today, you might not have a close personal relationship anytime soon. And if you need encouragement today, you might live in a valley for a long time before you get it. But he's still Jesus. At least one person thought so. He's still Jesus. And you're still to be faithful to him. And you're still to sing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, to him, whether you feel like that's what he is or not. Even if you're sitting in the middle of severe Roman occupation, metaphorically speaking, in your life, you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the church needs. It needs people who are going to be faithful to Jesus, not in relationship to whether or not he's going to fulfill my felt needs or not. We need to not be thinking about what he might do for us, but rather we need to be thinking about who he is. And what he was sent to do for us, not the possibilities. Friends, there is a great mission that Christ accomplished when he came into this world. And it's more holistic than just the salvation of our souls from hell. Yes, it's exceptionally more expansive than that. And we need to learn that and we need to grapple with that. And we need to wrestle with that. Our atonement from sin isn't just deliverance from hell because our sin is comprehensive. It touches every part of our being. And so therefore our deliverance is comprehensive. It too should touch every part of our being. But friends, Christ came into this world for one great purpose, and that was to die on a cross and be resurrected from the grave, that God's people might be brought to him. That's what he's come to do for us. And so when I'm thinking about Christ and I'm thinking about the church and I'm thinking about what the church doesn't need more zeal or more emotion or more excitement. The church needs more of a realization that Christ has come to redeem sinners and to give them His righteousness. That's what He's come to do. From all of my sinfulness, with all of His righteousness. That's what we need to concentrate on in the church. It's my holistic deliverance from sin because of Christ's holistic supply of righteousness. The victory that He has over death, sin, and the powers of this world. Friends, we must be cautious as a church. We must be cautious lest we be found mobbing Christ at one moment and crucify Him in the next. We have to be careful about that. We have to be very careful about that. I close with a very personal story. No names to protect the innocent and the guilty. But all those years ago when I worked with students, there was one young lady who seemed to just amazingly reflect what loving Jesus should be about. Just amazingly. Just overwhelmed anytime you interacted with her about what seemed to be her great love for Christ. Full of passion, full of emotion, full of excitement. Just showing all of the great outward signs of one who just was deeply in love with the Lord. And then I got an email from her mom and dad. Several years later, after she'd gone off to college, saying that their daughter had determined that all that she understood about Jesus and sin and salvation and the nature of life was not what she thought that it was. And that God was a lot more expansive in His mercy and love and inclusion of people than what she had formerly thought. And that she realized that a lifestyle of lesbianism was what God had made her to be. And if God had caused her to be this way, surely He wouldn't condemn her in the way that He created her. And it was the greatest love that she had ever felt before. And that surely this now, today, this day, she is as passionate and emotional and zealous about defending a homosexual lifestyle and thinking that that jives with what Christ has said in His word as she ever was about what sounded like the real gospel. To the point that she has anger and almost hatred towards those who would say otherwise. Because surely God would be more loving than the way you say that He is. And she spent all these years seeming with all this zeal and emotion and excitement, seeming to have this great love for Christ. Great love for what appeared to be righteousness. Friends, we have to be cautious that we don't hinge our faithfulness to Christ and our relationship with Him on the emotional tide of the moment. You don't see that as a mark and a measure in Scripture of finding out how real your relationship with Christ is. I don't know how many people I've talked to in my life and how many people I've counseled in my life who are going through really hard, bottom-dwelling kinds of times where the rubber meets the road. And they're screaming out, "But I thought Jesus loved me." And I get so angry with pastors who have spent so many years wasting time in their pulpit not teaching people that you will enter into the kingdom of God through suffering and tribulation. Who've preached the garbage message that it's just easy believism, get your ticket stamped and just roll right in with Jesus kind of Christianity that you don't see anywhere in the Scripture. Friends, that's not it. Jesus calls us to a life of death. May I be conformed to His death that I might be conformed to His life. That's what Paul says. Everywhere that Paul preached the gospel, that's what he said. There's no toning it down. When you're called to Christ, you're called to a life of dying. Take up your cross daily. That's death. Put it in modern terminology. Sit in your electric chair daily and follow me. Friends, I blame a lot of pastors who've just floated out this message for years and years and years. If you have Christ, everything's going to be peachy keen and easy, and it's going to be fields of daisies, and you'll get to skip around and sing kumbaya and nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's garbage. In fact, the scripture teaches us is that for many people, when you get Christ, your life's actually going to get harder. Say, Philip, wow, you're really trying to bolster church numbers, man. No, I'm not. Because one day you're going to hit a spot where your life is at the bottom. Some of you are there right now. You're sick. Your marriage is falling apart. You don't have any money. You don't have a job. You don't have any friends. You've done some horrendous thing that you can't believe that you did. And it's hurt people that you care about greatly. And you don't know how to fix the problem. And you're at the bottom and you're wondering, where's Jesus? The same place he's always been, on the throne. And Christianity isn't so much about the fact that Jesus takes you out of that stuff as the fact that he meets you there in that stuff. And your being a Christian isn't so much about wanting to get out of that stuff as it is, I can say, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, while I'm in that stuff. That's what real Christianity is about. That's what it's really about. It's about redeeming us from thinking that everything needs to be about us all the time. But in fact, it needs to always be about Him all the time, no matter where we are. No matter where we are. Friends, what the church needs is a group of people that no matter what's going on emotionally or with zeal or with excitement, that we have a clear head full of discernment from the Spirit, and we make sure that we stay faithful to Christ and to His message and to His redemptive work for us. That's what the church needs. That's what the world needs. It doesn't need Jesus light. It's not what it needs. It needs this Jesus who goes riding in the middle of all of that stuff on a donkey saying, I bring peace. That's what it needs. And friends, we need to ask ourselves honestly, an honest self-evaluation this morning. Am I a mob effect Christian? Do I only love Jesus when it seems like he loves me? Do I only feel like I need Jesus when I have real need? Or do I really love Jesus and really know I need Jesus all the time? Friends, it's the mob that jumps back and forth. It's the mob that goes in and the mob that comes out. It's the mob that on the first day says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the mob who at the end of the week says, crucify him. Friends, let's not be mob effect Christians. Let's be a faithful church who rallies to Christ no matter what. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have sent Christ into the world, and you have sent him here with purpose. Father, forgive us when we diminish that purpose for whatever reason. Self-glory, self-gratification, pride, arrogance, a desire to be accommodating. Father, forgive us. Father, let us never forget that the message of the gospel is very simple, very true. And it's also impossible for us to live in our own strength and our own power. Father, you have sent your Son into the world. He has taken on flesh. He has lived a life of righteousness. He has died a death he did not deserve. And he gives by his grace and your mercy life. And it is a life very often filled with tribulation and affliction and difficulty. And those difficulties which bring our weakness are to display his strength that we might be glorified in him. Father, I pray that that will be true of us here today. Father, don't let us be fair weather Christians. Don't let us be mob effect believers. But Father, let our faith be firmly rooted in the true person of Christ. And Father, may we participate in his death so that we may also participate in his life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.